On to Revelation chapter 5. For those of you who do not have a book, I will expedite and order some more tomorrow, but there are some lesson sheets up here for copies of the first lesson. Wednesday night we will be discussing chapter 1 verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 8, we're going to be discussing the first lesson in our book. We finished this morning talking about the one who is worthy. Jesus is the one who is worthy. He is our Redeemer. He is God's toll for the conquering of persecution. God's answer to the persecution that is being discussed in the book of Revelation is His Son. Now we know that He's the Lamb of God. We know that we were washed in His blood according to Revelation 1 and verse 5. And what you have in the fifth chapter, you have the picture of Jesus on the throne. And what you see, and what we're going to do from this part of the book all the way to the end, we are going to see a spiritual battle wherein Christ is going to be victorious. He has already been victorious on earth. When He overcame the grave, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, He destroyed the works of the devil. And now we're looking at the battle as it ensues in a spiritual vein. And what we're going to see in many different ways and in many different angles, we are going to see how Christ, excuse me, is going to be victorious. I want to add one more thing before we begin. This morning we talk about apocryphal language and that this is an apocalyptic writing of a book. But I want you to know that that doesn't just mean that it is revealed. There are some parts of the book of Revelation that are hidden, and they are hidden for a reason. They are hidden for the reason of not allowing Rome, who I will show you in tonight, who is Babylon, who is the friend of the beast and the messenger of the beast, and God does not want them to not continue to go in the direction that they're going, because in essence they're destroying themselves. And God wants that to run its course because of their fragrant disobedience and their persecution of God's children. Remember, there's a consequence. You can deny God, you can go in another direction, but there is a consequence for those actions. And Rome is going to have the consequences, and this book is written in the way that Rome reads it. They don't have any inkling like many people don't today that read it. They're just like Rome. They don't understand what it means, and so it was just to them was a bunch of mumbo jumbo, didn't mean anything, but it meant a lot to the children, to the people that it was written to, the children of God, because they understood the imagery, they understood the images and the symbols, and they understood the underlying message was to be faithful, to endure, to overcome, and through Christ, they would gain the victory. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the same message for us. It's no different. We are in persecution of a different vein, but as long as we be faithful to the Lamb, as long as we allow things to run their course and never lose sight and focus, and we overcome, then we also gain the reward. And so now we turn our attention to chapter number 6. In chapter number 6, the question is asked, who can stand? Now, we need to understand that this is a question, is a rhetorical question. And in this, we have the contents of the seven seals. These are the seven seals, and this is when the book begins to unravel to many. We need to understand the seven seals contain the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are announcements that sound warning. And the horses. The horses are mentioned. And then the seven bowls of wrath. The seven bowls of wrath are punishment. And then we have the seven trumpets that give announcements and sound warning. And then we have the seven seals. The seven seals are going to begin to be unearthed in this particular chapter. What is it saying? Judgment is coming, and it depicts it in the form of horses. It talks about a white horse, the conquering one. Who is that? Of course, that's Christ. He's on the conquering horse. Then we have the fiery red horse. That's war and their ability to make war in verse 4. The black horse is famine, pestilence. Food and supplies are going to be difficult to come by, but yet they will overcome, verses 5 through 8. We also see the pale horse, which is death and the power to kill. And the sword, hunger, and death. Now I want you to notice that in this content, there's not a lot of positive in this particular chapter. That these things are coming and they are going to intensify. And these things are coming, and he's telling them to prepare for it. The fifth seals are the souls that ask a question. I want you to look at chapter 6, and I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. In 9 through 11, there are some questions asked. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood of those who dwell upon the earth? Now these martyrs wanted to know, how long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to allow these men and this nation to persecute your children? When are you going to avenge our blood? Now that's a good question. They wanted to know, how long is this going to continue? In verse 11 it says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, what does that mean? That means the persecution is going to intensify. There's going to be more brethren that lose their lives. There's going to be more martyrs for the cause of Christ. But yet, if you understand the premillennial theory, how can that be true? Men are no longer dying. Men are no longer having to suffer death, imprisonment, and pain, and suffering, and torture for their faith in Christ. But if the premillennialist theory is right, that ought to be continuing. Because it says that they would be killed until that was complete. Now, how long was it going to last? Well, if you take the late day of the book, it's going to last another 250 years. You take the early days, it's going to last almost 300 years. Now that doesn't seem like much encouragement, doesn't it? But remember that things have to run their course. And the question is asked, who is going to be able to stand? Well, the answer is that simple. The Christian who endures and the one who overcomes by their faith in the blood of the Lamb. That's the one that's going to be able to stand. Well, then we move on to chapter number 7. And chapter 7 gives the answer. The obedient believer will be able to stand. Those who believe and those who obey, they will be able to stand. Well, in chapter number 7, we begin to see some of the imagery. We have the symbols of the 12 tribes. What do the 12 tribes represent? They represent the children of God. We also understand that the 144,000 is mentioned. Boy, have we not had fun with that number. We've got a whole theory built upon what that number means. But that number is simply a perfect number. If you take 12 times 12 times 12, you know what you'll get? You'll get 144,000. In the context, these are virgins. Now, if we're going to make this number literal, and we're going to say that in heaven, there is a quota that has been filled, and it's 144,000, then that 144,000 means that there are virgins, and those are the ones that have the top spots in heaven. They've been filled, and no more can be added. Now that's what the premillennialists believe, and that's why they want to be on earth. If you talk to a real premillennialist, they will tell you they don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to be in heaven, they want to be on earth. Because this world has been filled, and the 1,000 years has to go, run its course, until there can be more places added. But you notice in chapter 7, it says that they serve him night and day in verses 15 through 17. No more tribulation. But God will take care of them. What about chapters 8 and 9? Here's the answer. To correct sin by repentance. What God wants them to do is repent. Those who are wavering, those who are not faithful, God wants them to repent. Now in this particular chapter, silence in heaven is for a half hour. Now what is that half hour? Well, there's a lot of stipulation about why that's a half hour. There's no way to know why it's a half hour, but it's simply to say that there is a special announcement that's coming. What is this special announcement? Well, this special announcement has to do with the prayers of the saints. What we need to see here is the trumpets and warning are given. The prayers of the saints are offered and they ask for relief in verses 2 and 3. The trumpets sound warnings. These trumpets should have been brought forth repentance from Rome, but at last it did not. What God is trying to do is bring about the repentance of Rome, but it is not forthcoming. Will he seek relief, but he will not be found? According to chapter 9 and verse 6, The one, the beast, and his adversary will seek relief, but it will not be found. And after all these things are brought against the adversary to bring him to their senses, they refuse to hearken to the call of repentance. Did Rome ever repent? Go and read the history of Rome. Rome destroyed herself. Rome never corrected her course. What Rome did is she broadened the borders of her empire till she could no longer sustain them. She became more and more. The home broke down. And they became ungodly in their practice and in their thought. And what it did is it destroyed them from within. Why? Because they are unwilling to correct their sin by repentance. Have you heard that refrain before? Do you remember the 17 books of prophecies in the Old Testament? What was the major theme of all of those prophets? Repent or be destroyed. Same way here. They either have to submit to God's plan, they either have to turn from their sin and their intense persecution, or they will suffer the ultimate consequence. They refuse to heed God's will. What does that mean? That means doom is inevitable. Rome is going to fall. And it's going to fall, and great is going to be her fall. But chapter 10 is a comforting chapter. Chapter 10, there is a statement made, do not send away the day of God's grace. Persecutors have been warned. There will be no repentance. There will be no mercy given or compassion given if they send away the day of God's grace. In chapter number 10, and look at verse number 4. Then when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from the heavens saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders utter and do not write them. Now why did he not want them to write them? Because God would no longer delay his judgment. Judgment is coming and judgment is inevitable. Take the book. What does he want him to do with the book? Look at verse 9 through 11. There's going to be no mercy given. And the book is both bitter and sweet. Look at verse number 9. So I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it in my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy against many people, nations, tongues, and kings. What does it mean that the book became both sweet and bitter? There was temporary victory. Rome had temporary victory. She was gaining power. She was gaining prestige. She was becoming very full of pride. She was very much in power. She was very much in control. But it was swiftly coming to an end. And that's why it became bitter. What to them seemed to be sweet will end up turning bitter because they will be repaid for their reward. The reception and comprehension of God's word is indeed sweet, but becomes very bitter when men reject the counsel of God. You see, the book of God gives much comfort and peace when you hear it. But what if you don't apply it? What if you don't do what it says? Then that same word becomes bitter, becomes hard, because then you do not benefit from it, because then you will suffer the consequences of your action. God's condemnation upon themselves, when the mission should be carried out, it would become bitter. Rome had her chance. They sent away the day of God's grace. They sent away their opportunity to avoid their doom. I want you to notice something throughout time. If you go back to the book of the prophets in the Old Testament, why did God send those prophets? To give them opportunity. Opportunity to do what? To repent. To repent and save themselves from inevitable doom. He gave Rome the same chance. What did Rome do? She sent away her day of grace. She refused to submit to God and turn from persecuting his children. So what's going to happen? Judgment is coming. Severe judgment. Judgment that is going to be rendered by a just and a merciful God. And Rome is going to pay for her ungodly acts. In chapter 11, we see that faithful Christians are indeed special. In verse number one, it tells us that saints are measured off for protection. Those outside are in great danger, according to verse number two. They will not be hurt when God deals with the enemy. Things will revert back to God in verse number 15. And what we see here is no hurt will come to God's people when he deals with the enemy, but those who will be punished will be those who have not rendered obedience, and fair judgment is God's. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at the book of Revelation, what God is going to bring upon Rome, in essence, Rome brought upon herself. But what God is doing is giving her a fair chance. He's giving her fair warning that this is coming. And he's telling his children that when these things are acted out and when this thing plays through, you will not be harmed. Now listen, that doesn't mean that some are not going to die along the way. We just read in chapter number 6 when those under the altar said, how long? He said, you're going to have to be patient because there's some more that are going to be added to you. There are some old souls that are going to be killed for the cause of Christ until it runs its course. But never be doubtful of the inevitable conclusion. What is the inevitable conclusion? You are going to win. Even if you lose your life, you are going to win. Why? Because I am with you. You see, what he's trying to do is tell them that Rome is going to have her day. You know the old saying, every dog has his day. Well, I'm telling you, God is coming. And it's coming, and Rome is going to destroy herself. In chapter number 12, we have the assurance that the devil can be defeated. He was already defeated once. He was whipped by the cross. You remember what he thought. He thought once he got Jesus out of the way and killed him, he figured that'd be the end of it. But you see, that didn't end it. That just perpetuated it. That was part of God's plan. But according to 1 John 3 verse 8, he destroyed the works of the devil. How did he do that? He overcame the grave, Romans 1 and verse 4. And by overcoming the grave, he defeats Satan. Therefore, Rome, the ally of the beast, can no longer hurt the saints. What does it mean that they can no longer hurt the saints? That means that their victory is going to be short-lived. Rome cannot survive the action that she is doing. For Christians, joy, comfort, hope, and relief is in sight. Great encouragement because chapter 13 will again be dark. But they will win. Why will they win? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That is how they gain the victory. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. Who is the accuser of our brethren? You say, well, that's the devil. No, that's not the devil. That's Rome. She's the accuser of the brethren. And they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony that they did not love their lives to the death. What does that mean? They were willing to die in order to overcome. Even if Rome kills them, they will not be discouraged. Why? Because in the end, they have the final victory. So suddenly is a defeat by the Lamb. Where will he direct the battle now? When Jesus destroyed Satan and his bondage over us by overcoming the grave, do you think Satan gave up? No, he didn't give up. He changed his tactics. Now he fights with his children. Why? Why would he turn his guns on God's children? Because they are precious to God. You see, it's a lot like, think about it. You husbands, you know, maybe we have thick skin and we can put up with a lot. But what happens if somebody can't get to us? They get to those who are precious to us. Our wives, our children. Why? Because we love them. They're precious to us. That's what Satan did. When he was defeated by the cross, and when Jesus was given power and dominion, and Satan was at last put in his place in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, now he changes his tactics, and now he's going to fight with his children. You know what? That battle still continues. He can't defeat Christ. He knows he's lost that battle. But now he's going to try to gain every soul away that he can from Christ. And in essence, he thinks he gets some type of pleasure in that. He can't defeat the Lamb, but he can defeat those who are precious to the Lamb. And that's what Rome is helping him do. But you know what? He won't win. He won't win. Why? He won't win because the saints are going to be victorious in the end. Now, Satan is fighting a battle that he cannot win. In chapter number 13, you see that God shows the enemy and who he is. A vision of the enemy is given in chapter 13. Forces of evil are pictured as terrible beasts. The forces of evil are described as terrible beasts, and somehow they seem to be in control. This, of course, is a terrible picture for the saints, but in this chapter we have the dragon and the beast. Look at verse number 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth were like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Now you know what many people do. They try to get in there, they try to get this in, and they try to define exactly. They say, well, the leopard is this, and the feet are the feet of a bear. The bear means, you know what a bear means? That means Russian. No, the bear doesn't mean Russian. And the leopard doesn't mean China. And the mouth of a lion doesn't mean the United States. But you know, if you listen to some people, that's exactly what they tell you those mean. But you know, that's not what it means. You know why? Look at the next part of the verse. The dragon gave him power. Who gave the power to Rome? Satan did. Whose bondage was Rome under? Satan. Who gave him power and dominion and a throne and great authority? Who gave him that? The dragon gave him that. Symbolically, they were, what were they? In essence, the beast is a worker for the dragon. And you know what? Everyone who works evil is a helper to the dragon. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. You see, after he was defeated, he regained strength, he regained power, but it was limited. He never had the power that he had before Christ overcame the grave. Now his power is limited. He cannot will, he cannot yield. He can tempt you, he can lead you in the wrong direction. He can discourage you, but he can't take your life. He can't make you follow him. That's something you must do. But he does have some power. And look at verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, what's the answer to that? Who is able to make war with this beast and beat him? God's people. The saints. But how are they going to be able to be victorious over the dragon and the beast? How are they going to do it? How are they going to be? How are they going to be able to overcome? Look at verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he saying? Endure. Don't waver. Don't become discouraged. Stick with it. Stay with me. Be obedient. Follow me. I'll get you through this. That's what he's saying. And you see, don't give up hope. Those who we reject and submit would be killed in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What happened to those who would not submit to emperor worship? They were fed to lions. They were put on poles and used as torches. Their lives were turned upside down. Their families were killed. Their property was seized. Their jobs were taken away. Why? Because they would not bow and worship the beast. Well, that's not very comforting, is it? That they're going to lose their life and some are going to be killed. But bowing to the emperor would not make them live. in verse 16 and 17, how many of you heard about this? He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now what does that number mean? 666. Well, you know, I have been in grocery stores where I've seen people buy groceries, give a $20 bill, and their change is $6.66, and they won't take it. They say, you keep it. I know people that will go to a hotel and they will never stay in room 666. You know what that is? That's superstition. Who is this mark of the beast? Well, I've heard all kinds of things. You know, I got a book in my library that says Ronald Reagan was the mark of the beast. Adolf Hitler was the mark of the beast. I guess now it's Saddam Hussein. Oh no, brethren. Who is the mark of the beast? Look at the text. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. If you did not submit to Rome, were you marked? You absolutely were. Go back and read Roman history. If you were not willing to submit to emperor worship, you were marked. You could not travel. You could not have gain and sell. You could not make a living. You could not own property. All of this was given. Why? Because you would not submit to Rome. But you know what? Whatever the number 666 is, it is a number of a man. You know what? The Bible will tell us later who that is. And it's not Ronald Reagan. Chapter 14. The Lamb is capable to get the job done. Who's going to be God's warrior to take on this dragon and his beast? God's warrior is a little lamb. But I'm going to tell you, this little lamb is capable of getting it done. And he's capable of making war with the dragon and the beast. And he's able to have the victory. You know what? In chapter 14, if you read the chapter, you'll see this battle's already won. While it's being fought, the inevitable outcome is already a done deal. What does that mean? That means that God's going to win. God speaks as if the event has already happened. You ever heard God do that before? You remember in Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, when God was sending the children of Israel into Jericho? If you read Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, this is before he gave him the battle plan. He told Joshua, see, I have delivered the city of Jericho into your hand. But wait a minute, we haven't even got in there yet. It's a done deal. Why was it a done deal? If they follow God's plan, they're going to get it. What does chapter 14 tell us? Chapter 14, that how sure this will take place. Babylon is later defined. She is Rome. Now here's where people mess up. They want to bring this back to the Old Testament, and they want to reinstitute Babylon into the picture. This is a figurative name that means Rome. Rome is Babylon, and she is going to meet her doom. It is inevitable. Now why? What will happen to those who follow the beast? They will suffer the same thing. If they follow the beast, they'll suffer the same fate. Why did the saints have hope? Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's the key. How do you not suffer the inevitable doom of Rome? How can you avoid what's going to happen to Rome? Here's how you avoid it. You keep the commandments of God and faith in Christ. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying what? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, in verse number 14, there is one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud. Do you wonder who that is? I know you don't. I know you know that's the Lord. The ungodly and the nation is ripe for judgment in verses 15 through 20, and her doom is coming very quickly. In chapter number 15, judgment is coming to the sinner. Judgment day has come for Rome. She had her time to change, and she did not. And now the failure has sealed her doom. Payday has arrived. God's patience has run out. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that's true about any nation that practices ungodliness. God is going to give a nation time to turn. But God's time is only for a period of time. This nation is no different than Rome. You would do well to read, there is a classical book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And there were five things given in that book that brought the destruction of Rome about. And I want you to know that the United States is now in the middle of doing all five. Now, answer me this. If it happened to Rome, why won't it happen to us? It's inevitable if we don't change course. You and I might not see it. We may not live to see it, but this nation will not stand if it continues the course that it is pursuing. You see, in a manner of speaking, ladies and gentlemen, what God is doing is letting us take enough rope and hang ourselves. But you know what? All you got to do is read books like Revelation, read books like Daniel and Ezekiel to see that when you serve a course that's contrary to God, that there is a payment to be made for that. There is a payment to be made. In chapter number 16, judgment is described in detail. Fill in the blanks of what takes place. They came out with those who have the mark of the beast. Blessed are those who wait and watch and keep their garments. Do you know what the most familiar word in the 16th chapter is? Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Why, if you watch TBN, it's unbelievable what Armageddon is. What Armageddon is the final great battle of good against evil. Some think it's a time that China and Russia, or the United States and Russia fight against China, and then we fight against Israel. I don't think that's what John's talking about. What is this word Armageddon? Well, it means Mount Mendigo. That's what the word means. It has great significance to the Jews. Why? Mendigo was a strategic point in protection of Israel and of Judah, since it guarded the northern entrance into Israel. In view of this, John uses the word symbolically to describe a great decisive spiritual battle between the armies of Satan and the forces of God, which would determine the fate of each. Now, do you have any doubt who's going to come out in that battle? The forces of evil or the forces of God? It would be fought and it would be won by God. Complete defeat of the Roman Empire and paganism. Where is the scriptural support for the great physical battle in northern Palestine? You see, where is this great battle? It's not on earth. This great battle is seen in the vision. It does not take place on earth. Where does the premillennialists have it fought? On the earth. But in the vision, he sees the battle fought and he sees the forces of God win. They brought a battle that was in a vision in heaven and they're bringing it to earth. No, that's not what's happening. What is showing that in the end, who's going to win this? When it's all said and done, who's going to win? The Lord's going to win. The saints are going to win. The faithful are going to win. Because why? Because the beast and the dragon will be overcome. Chapter 17. God's word is very plain. Rome is finally defeated in verse 1. In this chapter, we have a blow-by-blow account of her defeat. Clothed in royal garments, and they had a name in verse 4 through 6. And look at verse number 6. In verse 17, I want you to look at verse number 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now in this chapter, It talks about five who have fallen, one who is, and one who will continue for a short time. Now, who is all that? Well, the five that have fallen, Augustine went from 27 to 14 AD. Tiberius went from 14 to 37 AD. Caligula went from 31 to 41 AD. Claudius went from 41 to 54. And Nero went from 54 to 68. Those are the five that have fallen. And you know what that means? It can't be the early days. Nero, 68. What happens in 69? In 70? Rome falls. Not Rome doesn't fall. Jerusalem falls. Now, what about the one who is? This is Vespasian in 69 through 79. Others had not come, but they were in a short time. Titus only reigned 2 years, 79 through 81. But the beast that was and is not, and himself is the eighth, this is Domitian. His reign was from 81 to 96, and this is when this book is written. It is written somewhere between these 2 days. I believe it's more towards the early end than the later end. But this is the eighth, and this is in Domitian's reign. Now, the beast, the woman is the one who reigns over the kings of the earth. Who is the woman? Who is the woman? You know who the woman is? You should. You're part of it. It's a church. In chapter number 18, they are told to come out. Rome's death announcement is sure, and it is given in chapter 18. Come out before you suffer the same fate. Remember when Jerusalem was destroyed? What did God do before Jerusalem was destroyed? He gave a period of time where those who were in the city could come out. Why? So they would not suffer the same thing. If you don't come out, you're going to suffer the same thing. You have time. God is going to avenge your sin. Remember the question in chapter 6? How long before you avenge our blood? Here's the answer. The blood's going to be avenged when Rome is defeated and when Rome is destroyed. She had the blood of the saints on her hand. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. Who had blood on their hands? Rome. What was God going to do? God was going to judge her. Chapter number 19. God keeps his promises. Time for the saints to rejoice and sing. The devil is defeated. The dragon has been put in his place, and the beast has been defeated. The blood of the saints has been avenged. The marriage of the lamb and the bride. In chapter, verse 7 through 9. Now, who is the bride of the lamb? The church. If you don't understand that, read Ephesians chapter 1. We also see that John is forbidden to worship the angel in verse 10. Who is the one who's on the white horse? Do you have any problem knowing who that is in verse 11 through 16? No, that's not USA. I heard that on TBN not long ago. We are the one riding the white horse. Let me tell you, the moral condition of our country, we're not going to be riding any white horse. That's talking about Christ. He is the victor. And the victor goes what? What does the victor gain? The spoils. Doesn't he? Now here is the most abused, twisted, perverted chapter in the whole book. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 is God rewards his own. God and the Lamb rule now and forever. Satan is exposed, he's limited, and he's judged in verses 1 through 3. God rules and the Lamb rules forever. There is no other chapter in the whole book that is more abused than this by the premillennialist theory. Speculators have ignored the concept of this chapter in determining who they are, insist that this reign is material, having its start in Jerusalem. Christ on David's literal throne, and he's there for a literal 1,000 years. It must be taken literally. While the chapter is difficult, let us not get carried away. Some read more into this than there is, and by their reading into it, they contradict other plain passage of Scripture. David's throne, earthly kingdom, is that what it means? To show that the premillennialist theory is absent from the very passages where they go to start, I want you to look at something. Now, in the premillennialist theory, chapter 20 is the 1,000-year reign, Christ on the David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But I want you to notice something that's not in this chapter. In chapter number 20, there is not one mention of the second coming of Christ. But that's what you would have in order for Jesus to go to the city of Jerusalem and to go to the throne of David. He's going to have to come back. Where is the second coming in chapter 20? It's not mentioned. There's something else missing. What about the bodily resurrection of the saints? If you're going to have a 1,000-year reign and the righteous are going to reign upon the earth, then you're going to have them resurrected. Where is the message of the resurrection in chapter 20? It is not there. What about the reign on earth? Where is that mentioned in the chapter? That there's going to be a reigning on this earth. What about the literal throne? Where is it mentioned? It's not mentioned there. What about the Jerusalem or Palestine? That's not mentioned in chapter 20. There's not one word of Jerusalem mentioned or Palestine in that chapter. Us. What about us? We're not mentioned there either. Christ comes to earth. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say that Christ will ever step foot on this earth again? He will have to in chapter 20 in order to have the 1,000-year reign begin in Jerusalem on David's throne. He's got to come to earth. There's got to be a bodily resurrection. There has to be a literal throne. And one other thing, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have a return to Judaism. Let me ask you a question. If it wouldn't benefit the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews to go back to Judaism, how is it going to profit those in the second coming of Christ to go back to it? How's it going to profit us? Literal or figurative? Are these things literal? A literal throne, the literal city of Jerusalem, the literal kingdom? Is that physical? Is it literal or is it figurative? Now let me ask you something. Is the angel literative or is it figurative? The angel that makes this announcement, is it literal or is it figurative? What about the key? Is that a literal key or is that a figurative key? What about the bottomless pit? Is that figurative or is it literal? What about the chain? It goes all the way down to the pit. Is it limitless too? And you better have a big key to be able to unlock it. What about the cattle on 1,000 hills? What about the 1,001st hill? Does he not own that? That figurative or literal? What about the 20 figures of speech? Are they literal or are they figurative? Isn't it convenient that you can make the ones literal that you want, but the other ones are figurative? Isn't that a convenient doctrine? They make the throne literal, they make the reign literal, and they make Jerusalem literal. But none of them are mentioned in the chapter, and all these other things they tell us are not literal, they are figurative. Who says so? The premillennialist says so. Isn't it convenient? All the other 17 figures of speech, they are figurative. But these three are literal. Why? Because it proves their theory. But you see, it won't work. If there is a literal kingdom, and if there is a literal throne, how do you explain the words of Jesus in Matthew, John 18, verse 36, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? It is a premillennialist, right? It is. If the premillennialist is right, Jesus told a lie in John 18, 36. But he said, my kingdom is not of the world, not then, not now, not ever. You know what this is, ladies and gentlemen? It is a convenient doctrine. And you know what? It depends on who you talk to, what all these things mean. What about the keys to death and Hades? Why does Jesus have the keys to both of these? He now binds Satan. He's loose for a little season. His persecution runs its course. Satan will be defeated. Final judgment and ultimate victory. Now why does Jesus have the keys to death and Hades? Didn't he overcome both? Didn't he overcome the grave? Didn't he overcome the Hadean realm? If he overcame it, does he not have the answer how you can overcome it? If he has the ability, the keys to death and Hades, do you have any understanding or any limit of imagination to understand that he can control Satan? Satan has a limit to grace.